Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, may we take these sentiments of the songs that we have lifted up to you in humble praise and thanksgiving as stimulus for us today to follow more closely in the steps of our Master. May we be reminded of our covenant of sacrifice. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, humbly for saving us through Jesus Christ our Lord, and also for giving us this opportunity to serve thee as sons and daughters of God. So we do thank you for the thoughts behind these hymns, your watch care through us, over us through the night, and your many blessings that you have shown us in this convention. And now we pray especially for Brother Bob, that you will be with him, that your spirit will drive his words to us, to listening ears and to receptive hearts, that we may be also endeared to you as sons and daughters. Give us this peace and give us a desire to serve you more dearly every day, more sincerely and more humbly. May we also desire to do justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. Forgiving, we ask for our sins in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We're real happy to have Brother Bob and Sister Deborah with us. It's such a great privilege to have brethren to come as far as they do and the sacrifices they make to serve. And we're blessed to have Brother Bob along with the other speakers. So we look forward to his talk today on My Son Timothy. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Tim, and thank you, Brother Michael, and thank you, brethren, for your raising up your voices, indeed, in praise. Sister Beck and I are very thankful, as we've said, to be with you. It is a joy. It is a joy to meet you. I took my program yesterday, and I started making a list of all the brethren I remembered. Then I went around asking brethren their names, and I forgot filling them in. Then I went around today taking pictures, as yesterday, and I think I can get them all together now, so it's good. A little bit of memory there. I brought love from the brethren in New Brunswick, and I'd still like to bring love again, even from our Wednesday night class, because we have other brethren there. Brother Russ and Sister Dawn Shalhoub come on Wednesday nights, and we did see Sister Dawn this past week. No, we didn't. I'm sorry. They missed us last week. They had something to attend to, but they usually send love as well, and they did when we saw them. My son Timothy. Now the Apostle Paul, as we know, had no children, natural fleshly children. And because of his journeyings and his experiences, he had opportunity to give many, many, many brethren an opportunity to learn the word of the Lord. He was sent far and wide. And in that opportunity, one might say he had many, many spiritual children. But perhaps we could mark Timothy as being a special spiritual child of the Apostle Paul. And as we read about Timothy, in Timothy, we can understand a little bit better how that is true. When the Apostle Paul opens his language, his words to Timothy in the first and second epistles, they start this way: Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. In the second, it begins, Timothy, my dearly beloved son. It was on the Apostle Paul's second journey away from Antioch that he encountered this family where Timothy was raised. And perhaps in some way Timothy was very special to the Apostle Paul, and we don't know much about Timothy's father except for the words that he was a Greek, meaning he wasn't Jewish. But this also reveals to us the possibility that perhaps that man wasn't even on the scene anymore, and Timothy was in a sense kind of an adopted son in another sense of the word, not literally. Apostle Paul meant a lot to him, and I know we can see from the writings of the Apostle Paul how much Timothy meant to the Apostle. The area that Paul went to on his first journey took him out across the Mediterranean to Cyprus, and then up into what is now Turkey. On the second journey, though, they left by land, and they walked into Turkey, what is now Turkey. It was part of the Greek and Roman Empire at that time, the Greco-Roman Empire. And when we find him, he comes to Derbe and to Lystra. And we may remember that the Apostle Paul had some pretty rough experiences on his previous journey there. But when he came there, there was a certain disciple. Now, on your handout, you'll see that you're able to follow some of these items section by section. So you can see the words. He came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those places, for they knew his father was a Greek. Now, without going into the elaboration on why he did that and the reasoning behind it and the logic, we recall that he did not do such a thing with Titus, because Titus wasn't born of a Jewish woman. And so there's lessons in that, but not for our purpose now. The Apostle Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and so he took him, and he did this. And then, of course, he became quite close in terms of their travels and in terms of their communications. I think he counted on Timothy a great deal. Apostle Paul's expressions to Timothy concern us. When he writes his last letter to Timothy, he reveals to us some of his intense concern and his love for him. Notice in the second handout item, I thank God that without ceasing I remember thee in my prayers day and night, or night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned love that is in thee, which also was in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Now, in the next verse, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So here we have the spiritual laying on of hands, the gift that he received, which of course the Apostle Paul communicated to others. But again, this bond that he has and this affection. You know, Apostle Paul made these admonitions, and Brother Russell commented on them in reprint 11:27, also on your handout. And he speaks of Timothy as being one who pictures the church. So representatively, through Timothy, he's speaking to us. He's speaking to us. So look at the words that Brother Russell observes about this. We have frequently noticed and called attention to the earnest exhortations and careful instructions given to Timothy by the faithful Apostle Paul. But while these instructions were applicable and profitable to Timothy in his day, they apply with still greater force to the gospel church as a whole, of which Timothy was a member, and of which we have a reason to believe he was a figure or representative. So taking that as a basis and a concept, we certainly can see that we might want to pay particular attention. Let's continue. We believe then that in the person of Timothy as a representative, the entire gospel church is here addressed by Paul. The church is addressed by Paul. And we notice that the name Timothy signifies honor of God. So the church honors God and is to have honor conferred on her by God. In the present age, the honor consists of the fact that so important a charge is committed to her trust. Well, that's very interesting. One aspect of the charge is we have the truth available to us. We have the ability in some way to communicate that truth to others. So the charge that we have the honor of handling is the truth. We have this responsibility. It's our honor to handle this. Let's look at the three times the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and states the charge. On the handout again, the first charge. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the teachings previously given thee. Kind of hard to get away from this concept of my son Timothy, isn't it? That thou by them might war a good warfare, bold holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having thrust from them, make shipwreck concerning the faith. That deserves time, which we're not going to give it, to elaborate on what this all means in detail. But the structure of it is such that we are given something which we now must handle wisely. And war a warfare, which we know is a warfare against our own flesh, against the world, against the adversary, and against his darling nominal church system, as you know, the fourth enemy. The second charge. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels or messengers that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Do nothing by partiality. Third charge. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now let's draw our minds back to Apostle Paul sitting and writing this letter. Timothy will be reading it. Actually, both of these letters. Timothy will be reading them, and he will be thinking of what is the Apostle Paul conveying to him. He will be conjuring up in his mind, we might say, as if he were listening on the telephone or face-to-face, but imagining what the Apostle Paul's intentions are and getting the full thrust of them. And I think we have to do the same. There are many words here in these charges that give us a sense of responsibility. Responsibility in the sense of what we must do, but also in a sense that we have the ability to respond properly. Responsibility. Responding properly to situations and to issues. And we, of course, thinking about the words of James, would remember that we want to have wisdom that is pure, that is from above, not the wisdom of man. Why was Paul so intense on pressing these responsibilities and charges upon his dear Timothy? That's a reasonable question. He knew that he could depend on Timothy and Titus and certainly others of his spiritual children. But he also knew that his time in the flesh was drawing to a close. And he knew certainly by revelation that certain things would not be able to be shared with Timothy. Perhaps even he might have had a good grasp of how long the time was before the whole church. But Paul could, and he did warn them, that the true church was going to be confronted by great trauma and testing. And those words of Apostle Paul are mirrored by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, 12 to 15. And his course was also closing. I'd like to read that. It's on the handout. Peter's last message to the mirroring Paul's. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by way of reminder. knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. These words are an introduction in Apostle Peter's writings to 2 Peter 2. And there we have an intense list of grievous troubles which were about to befall the true church. And maybe we'll touch on those later. When Paul was charging Timothy, back to Paul again, he said, hold on to the faith. He knew the flock of the Lord had to be protected. Now, if you've read some of Brother Russell's writings on the subject of sheep and shepherds, you'll picture many of the thoughts that we would try to relate here. But we can recognize that the apostle is fully aware of what needs to be done, not the details perhaps, but why he would warn such a one as Timothy, and again, projecting to the end of the age, warning ourselves as well. On the handout, you have 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So the sense of responsibility goes beyond just taking care of self, but to those whom they have responsibility with for. First, in a sense, we probably should be speaking as Apostle Paul was to Timothy, who was an elder serving the brethren. But the message is for the brethren, all the brethren, all the brethren, because we are all anointed preach. We need elders to watch ourselves, principally watch ourselves. The NIV translates that, watch your life closely. If we do not guard against pride, against selfishness, against vainglory, as well as against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If we don't guard all aspects of our thinking, how much like Christ do we think we're going to become? Think about it. If we do not guard ourselves, how much like Christ do we think we're going to become? Things in the world that we see and hear should be offensive to our new creature. Oh, we might say, but I don't always feel offended. That's the earthly, fleshly mind thinking. It needs to be educated. And the new creature mind, as it is offended, must take and guard against allowing a fleshly mind to say, that's not a problem. What are you complaining about? There is a warfare, brethren, between the mind of the flesh, which keeps on cropping up, and the mind of the spirit. If we are not guarding our thoughts and rooting out, as the apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 7:1, all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, relying on the promises of the Lord, and because of the promises of the Lord, and the hope that's before us, how can we expect, as elders first and as brethren, but especially as elders now, to be assigned or given the opportunity to be truly proper overseers among the brethren? Or to complete our course faithfully? You know, I've read thoughts like this from various reprint articles that Brother Russell wrote. Sometimes in the middle of the night, I have a special reason for reading reprint articles in the middle of the night. Sometime I'll tell you more about that one. But I've really been challenged. You know, you lie awake in the night and you start thinking about things, and you're amazed, I'm amazed at how much you think about it. Why did I say that? Why did I do that? And it seems to come in those early hours of the morning when conscience is very sensitive. I'm not suggesting you all start waking up in the middle of the night to think. Just get your night's rest. But when those of us who are getting old do that, it's a time for real reflection. And I find myself challenged to take account. Do a lot of praying to try to get the day right before I even wake up again, because I usually get back a little bit more sleep. But this personal scrutiny is only really a first part of the matter. We have to discipline ourselves. Now, Paul also said that we, elders and brethren too, need to watch our doctrine closely. Timothy was so cautioned, and we have it on the Apostle Paul's authority, that we should not only be feeding the Lord's flock, but guarding it. Not only feeding the flock, but guarding it. After all, what does a shepherd do with respect to the sheep? One of the first things it must do is to feed the sheep, to provide that good pasturage. And if you remember again Brother Russell's comments on this on the shepherd articles, he makes the point, shepherds are not to feed on the flock. That's what nominal church, going way back to the early centuries, were doing. They were feeding on the flock. If you see individuals feeding on the flock, they should not be elected as elders. The other is to guard the flock against intrusion. And you might say to guard and watch over those in who need the shepherding, but also the caring, all the different aspects of the needs of the flock. It's almost another discussion to open up to say, what are the needs of the brethren that the brethren should be watching out for? That's a whole issue. But all we have to do is look around us and have our eyes open and our ears open, and we would find out. Peter also was told by Christ to take care of the young ones, the lambs, the new in the truth. Now, again on the handout, the Apostle Paul alerting the brethren, Hebrews 13:17, regarding serious responsibilities of the elders. He says to the in 13th chapter of Hebrews, obey them that have rule over you, and submit yourselves. Well, that sounds very authoritarian, doesn't it? You know, obey them. Well, notice the reason in the next phrase. For they that watch for your souls must give an account. So, in a sense, by cooperating with the elders who are good shepherds of the flock, we are under shepherds, of course, we are making it possible for them to do, as the rest of the verse says, to do it with joy and not grief. For that is unprofitable to you. So here's a little interplay. The apostle is telling the brethren to pay attention to the elders, that they do things that they are told in terms of teachings and so forth and guidance, so that the elders can give a good account. They're responsible. And that they don't have to be grieved over the situation, and it is profitable to the brethren themselves. That works all around in different ways together. You remember the expression that the Apostle Paul gave regarding the fact that he night and day with tears was concerned for the brethren in all the churches. I don't think that our brethren do that to the extent that the Apostle did it. But I have a feeling there are a lot of brethren out there who have on their hearts all of the kinds of issues that they have been made aware of, and it burdens their hearts, and they are actively trying to work, not as general overseers taking over, but rather as just under shepherds trying to help out where they can. We must, as elders, also remember these brethren, this flock, is not our flock, it's the Lord's flock. So the responsibility is even more heavy. You know, when you're taking care of something of your own, if you scratch it, oh, it's your problem, right? But if you have someone else's car, for instance, you go out and you scratch that one, you feel an extra weight of responsibility. Well, this is the Lord's flock. Take care of the flock as if it was the Lord's flock. And it is. Well, Paul gives the same message when he writes to Titus. And you may have heard me quote Titus 1:9. It may be one of the things that I overly quote, but it's a very important text to me. And it's been given regarding the choosing of the elders who are overseers of the flock. And you'll find it also on the handout. Holding fast the faithful word, these are the ones who should be having hands laid on them, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort by sound in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So if you are given the opportunity to raise your hands for someone to serve the brethren and yourself, you have this guidance. Are they able to exhort in sound doctrine? Are they able to refute the gainsayer, that one who would challenge what you know to be sound doctrine? I think those are critical. If that's not the case, you have authority from this verse not to raise your hand for them. And I have told brethren across the country that if Bob Gray cannot satisfy your understanding as best as you can of what is supposed to be the truth taught and so forth and refute the gainsayer, then you should not raise your hand to have him serve. Paul knew that there would be a need for faithful elders to guard against the encroachments of ambitious leaders who seek to dilute or even sidetrack the faith with their homespun additives. And this has been going on for almost 2,000 years. Remember, the apostasy started early in the age. Now, while our fellowship can be very broad, our chosen elders need to be able to convince the gainsayer, to refute those who contradict important truths and the meat in due season. You know, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul urged Timothy to stay behind at Ephesus while he went on to Macedonia. And he had a great love for the brethren at Ephesus, so no doubt he wanted Timothy there as a good representative. And we recall that while en route to Jerusalem, on what turned out to be his last trip to Jerusalem, Apostle Paul desired to meet with the elders at Ephesus. And providentially, the way things worked out, the ship stopped at Miletus, and there was a period of time when it was going to be there. Now, he didn't know exactly how long, so he asked the elders to come down, and he met with them. And besides assuring them that he had never been there among them to take gain from them, he also warned them about grievous wolves who would enter the flock. Now, again, on the handout, note the serious nature of Paul's words. And this is in Acts 20, 27 to 31. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Jesus' blood, of course. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. Well, we see the word wolves, and we are startled by this word. It's quite a warning. But he also mentions, as sadly and tragically, that even among the brethren there would be those who would arise, men would arise, who would distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Brother Russell calls our attention to the fact that the wolves were never sheep. Now notice there's a difference here. There are wolves who are going to attack the flock, but there are also sheep who would become apostate, you might say, who have selfish attitudes quite contrary to the Spirit of the Lord. And Brother Russell noted a unique illustration. He spoke of old rams, who would properly defend the flock. He also spoke of other rams and he-goats who muddied the waters where the sheep might be drinking and would lead the sheep in the wrong direction, wrong paths. Brother Russell suggests if the flock detects such a one manifesting an improper goat-like disposition, the ecclesia should avoid making that one an elder. The church is very much at the mercy of the leaders. Reprint 3388 comments on this. And again, I came across these articles while reading them very often or in the middle of the night, and quite by surprise. I didn't go out searching for articles to prove a point. If we were among the elders at Ephesus, and we had just heard these words from the Apostle Paul, how would we react? How would we be reacting now? He was really making some strong statements. Would we have responded by denying the necessity of such warnings? Would we have squirmed a bit? Perhaps instead, we might think, yeah, that I and put that focus on others who we have some doubts about. That would fit so-and-so. No, the Apostle Paul's words are challenging to me, they may be to you, and we must search our hearts and not look anywhere else, and seriously take them as directed to us. Timothy was the instrument that the Lord used for the Apostle Paul to direct these words to him and out to the rest of us. All of us have the honor to be teaching, not just brothers who are at the platform or in a congregation. Witnessing is an honor, and the sisters have this privilege as well, whether it's in a Bible class or to a neighbor, or as some of our brethren in other parts of the world do. I know there's a sister in the city of Trichy who takes her husband to work on a little motor scooter and then goes off to have a meeting with some other sister somewhere in the community to share the words of truth. Much of their ecclesia is a result of her daily visits to other brethren to be. It's amazing. She's got such zeal. I even think, if I remember correctly, that her own father learned the truth after her witnessing. He's the elder now. Most important is the thought that in the present age, the honor for the church consists in the fact that we have been entrusted with the truth as a possession to use for his service and his glory. From among all mankind, we as part of the church are so entrusted to teach the truth. So great is the responsibility. It should inspire us to faithfulness. So great is the responsibility. It should humble us because we recognize that others, many others, have failed in this charge. I can't tell you, because I never made a count of it, how many times over the last couple of years, and more recently even this last year, the words "keep me back from any vain glory thoughts" ran through my prayers. There's something about being in a situation where you have a privilege of service where the old flesh says, big smile. You know, you just have to say, Lord, help me that I don't have any sense of vain glory. And seeking such praises that sometimes brethren with sincerity, try to share. The apostles' warnings, you could say, are intense and frightening, especially the 2 Peter 2. This is, we're going to look at those now in the handout, so you can look at them again. 2 Peter 2, you'll find about the middle of the page, I guess. He cites the lesson for his day from what happened in the past. False prophets, Noah's day, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, in the early church, he said there were heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. In the early harvest, there were heresies of the no ransom teachings and others. In chapter 3, Peter follows up with, "There shall come in the last days scoffers, saying, where is the promise of the coming? All things continue as they were. Have some brethren given up on loving Christ's appearing? We've heard some who have changed their views on things like the parousia. We've tried to reach out to some. We've tried to understand their perspective and to communicate with them and to clarify in their minds the teachings of the harvest message. Some have compromised and offered new ideas or clarifications of doctrines, which are really not new, but are doctrines that are found in the cast-off system. And again, have we as elders, especially elders, try to lovingly and straightforwardly dialogue with such to try to give them our understanding as best we can and recover them from what we believe to be an erroneous path. Now, that's doctrine, but there's other areas we mentioned. That's the issue of moral issues. Was Paul too harsh on Timothy when he said, flee youthful lusts? 2 Timothy 2:22 and 23 is the area. Are we immune to the suggestiveness of an adulterous generation which floods our eyes and ears with immodesty at every turn? While just listening to the TV news, our eyes are assaulted, and even on the internet, our eyes can be assaulted by just the common news pages. Checking out at the supermarket, are we assaulted by such indecencies? We must be very closely guarding ourselves and be an example to others. We are all targets of Satan. You know, the Apostle Paul gives a startling warning to the church, again on the handout, Ephesians 5:3. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. As elders, let us be approachable to the brethren who have difficulties, not only understanding the truth, but also are challenged by moral predicaments and need guidance. Let's not presume that we are above the admonitions of the Apostle Paul or the other apostles, and that we can walk through the minefields of life safely. How dangerous is it to walk in a minefield, Brother Anthony? Brother Anthony knows a little bit more about minefields than I'll ever want to know. But I think the rest of us can just look outside the door and find out there's a lot of mines out there also for us every day that we're confronted with. Think about it. The young people especially, challenges in all different directions in their decision-making in youth. But we adults are not far from the same paths. So let's not presume that, well, you know, we're adults now, we don't have these problems. That old mind can crank out anything it wants to, and we are in danger. Let's not think we can walk through the minefields of life without getting hurt spiritually and even causing collateral damage, as they use that expression, to others. Did you ever meet anybody who was standing next to somebody who landed on a mine? this is a side point, I know, but I want you to think about the physical part of this. I met a young man during the Gulf War at a place in Ohio, on Ohio, what do they call those things? Yeah, rest stop. And I realized he was in the military, and we chatted a bit. I always like to talk to everyone, you know, it's part of my problem, talk too much. And he started telling me that he was on the ground in Kuwait before the invasion, and he was with his buddies, and he stepped on a mine. But it wouldn't go off until he got off of it. That's what he said. Is that right? His friend pushed him away. If he knew there was a mine there, he wouldn't have stepped there. But if he had been more careful, maybe his friend wouldn't have tried to save him and die in the process. Now, what I'm saying is, there are minefields in life. We get involved in something that is, well, questionable. We might come out of it unscathed, but what about our brother? You know, the eating shrimp discussion we had? Other issues. We have to be careful, because what we think we can walk through, and we might actually make it through the minefield, doesn't mean somebody else who's near us is not going to be damaged. Anyway, what are we talking about? We're talking about admonitions. And, you know, maybe it sounds like I've been doing too much reproving and rebuking in these comments. But that's what the charge is. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And I hope that you understand that these lessons are from the heart. There are more ahead of us than the rest of the time we have. And we'd like to suggest that the aggressiveness of the adversary and the four enemies I mentioned already, the world, the flesh, the devil, and the nominal church. You say, what about the nominal church? Can it be a problem? Some have found their way back to the nominal church, much to our own personal grief. It's still a challenge. Even in more recent years, we've had several that we know who have become involved with either Presbyterianism or some other religion. Losing direction. It's a delicate balance for the brethren who are leaders to lead well and not lord it over the flock. That's critical. Lead well and not lord it over the flock. It's the Lord's flock. And the elders are to faithfully exhort, but they are also subject to the congregation, who gives them the authority in the first place to speak and to teach. Similar to what the Apostle Paul left us, it should not surprise us that we find an urgent message from Pastor Russell. And we're quoting, "So far as we are able to judge, the same conditions prevail today amongst Bible students which the Apostle pointed out to the elders at the church of Ephesus when he charged them to take, therefore, heed unto yourselves and all the flock." His prophecy came true. We all recall the article Brother Russell wrote just before his death, The Hour of Temptation, reprint 5981. November of 1916 was the printing date. He died October 31st before it came out. He wrote it, but he passed away the day before, the theoretical day before the month. In this way, this is the way by way of contrast. I wanted to mention one thing here I should have included. The Hour of Temptation article has the VDM questions in it. We're going to talk about them briefly. But there's another article that's called Doctrines More or Less Important, 5284. 5284. It's not on your handout. But that number, 5284, was designed to make a distinction among the brethren so that they can understand, who is my brother? Who is my brother? This is not a doctrinal guidance. Doctrine is more or less important for the purpose of identifying members of the household of faith. The Hour of Temptation article is a little stronger than that, and we'd like to talk about that too. But you know what it's led up to before the VDM questions? Take heed to yourselves. That's one of the subheads. Deceiving and being deceived. That's another subhead. remembering doctrinal tests also. And then we come to that VDM question list. And perhaps a brief history, before we do that. These questions very often, including the whole concept of doctrines, more or less important, are referred to brethren trying to establish somewhat of a liberal platform for the elders. But actually, I feel that the intention of the VDM questions was quite different. Brother Russell was very broad in his allowance for different things, but when you get to question 20, where it says, have we read thoroughly the volumes and benefited greatly from them? Brother Norby, to quote Brother Norby again, used to say that a Roman Catholic priest could answer that question and say, yes, I've read those, and I've gained a great deal, and I know what to watch out for. He didn't learn anything. He didn't learn the truth. But the point is that those questions were not written so that somebody could write back a yes and no answer. The intention of that was that the brethren would understand and be able to teach those teachings. Brethren, the volumes are a key to our understanding of scriptures. And as I've said many times, I've taken keys out at conventions and shaken them. I said, they're not to be thrown away. We use the keys all the time. Let's keep remembering that too. Let us note Brother Russell's burden also. He said this, Is it in vain that the Lord instructed his people at the closing time of the gospel age that there would be an hour of temptation coming upon the whole world? He said, we believe a great crisis is coming upon the Bible students. And the sooner it's discerned, the more successfully it may be passed. Well, that came right after his passing, didn't it? At least the beginning of such challenges. It may mean divisions, he said. But as the apostle remarked, divisions are sometimes necessary that the approved course and the approved doctrines and the approved methods may be discerned and that the true teacher is the more fully appreciated. He says it causes us great grief to write that much of the difficulty and the danger to all the church seems to lie at the door of the elders and deacons. Not all, thank God, but apparently a small minority of them. We do live in sobering times. It's called the hour of temptation. Now, we've come to that point in the discourse where this discourse takes a turn from a previous speaking on this subject. We gave these thoughts elsewhere. And at this point, I've rewritten the rest of the discourse. I suppose if you wanted to hear what I said in the other discourse, you could go online and I can tell you where to find a copy. But the reason we did that is because even though what's on your handout, and you can see down below there, Brother Russell is expecting the church is uniting with government, if you look at the handout, 1916, and Israel's restoration. And I did spend quite a bit of time in the other discourse dealing with those two points. First, Israel, or should I say last Israel. And then you'll see on page 3 of your handout, I'd like you to look at that very quickly. I'll take a moment with it. You'll see there's a discussion of something called dominionism. You may not be familiar with dominionism, but it's a work in progress. And I think it fits in a phrase or two that Brother Russell wrote. I put a word may soon in there, not will. The nominal systems of the world, I wrote may soon, rise to great prominence. Brother Russell said will. And I would point out to you that what you have on this page is my summary of what I think is going on with a group of Orthodox Presbyterians whose views have filtered down into what I would consider the mainstream of the Christian community now, and also especially those who are seeking to establish something that I will describe this way. Not church-state, not church and state, rather Christians running government. Is that the way to put it, Brother Mark? Okay, turn to the back page. There is a list of 42 points. That's all. You can find it on the web. To my mind, they parallel the 9 points of the Evangelical Alliance of 1846. You'll notice in here also a section on affirmation and denial. Please read those over yourself. You'll find at least five or six items here that they hold too dearly, and they know how to deny the details that might have to be denied in the process. At the bottom, you'll find more information about where to find information about it, and I would actually encourage you, and I hope Brother Mark isn't too embarrassed, to listen to his discourse, which is accessible on the Chicago website or on my own website. If you want the link to that, I can give it to you. But that's where we take the turn, and we want to go back to what is deeply on our heart right now, because there are other matters that we are concerned about that we've been touching on slightly. And that is, if you'll turn your attention away from the handouts, just put them aside because they're not part of what we're going to say now. At the close of his ministry, he looked forward and he saw those issues we just mentioned, and they are on the handouts and you can read them. But I'm concerned right now about the doctrinal driftings, siftings, and shiftings. From the earliest days of the harvest, aberrant views, foreign to the harvest message, have wedged themselves just like a wedge into the lives of the brethren, unsettling them and sometimes dividing them asunder. And a brief history of the harvest would reveal just how it has affected the brethren. The very earliest issue was over substitutionary atonement and the concept of the ransom. In other words, Jesus' life for Adam's. We all know the concept of balance scales, right? But this became a real issue between himself and Nelson Barber. And then with a man named Jones, not the one who did the convention reports, and a man named Patton, or Peyton, if you prefer, there were other issues that developed. And so we got from the issue of the ransom down to issues dealing with the presence, and also and I can quote from Brother Russell here. Mr. Peyton claimed that our blessed Lord himself was a degraded and imperfect man. I don't even want to read anymore. But the direction is there. You can look that up. Degraded and imperfect. You can find it yourself. I don't have the reference here. When we look at the whole historic landscape, we realize that one of the next major issues that came up was over the covenants. And somehow the sin offering got dragged into that, in spite of the fact that the very brethren who were challenging the sin offering had been teaching it and believing it for 19 years. There's an article that one of the brethren wrote, an open letter to Brother MacPhail. And he says, you believed this and taught this for 18 years, 19 years. What happened? Well, you know, I don't like to make lists, but I'm going to be doing that today. And I want to just go through with some of these issues. One of them is the issue of justification. Now, in Brother Russell's day, he made a very clear distinction between justification and sanctification. But the issue of justification became more refined, and he got to the point where he explained how there was a temporary or tentative justification. And some of the individuals of his day were very rejecting of this, especially Judge Rutherford. The proof of that was the way the judge wrote the 1920 edition of Tabernacle Shadows and moved consecration from the door of the holy out to the court. That left everybody in the court in great jeopardy, because now they're fully consecrated. And this has its impact on the JWs, because if you're a JW and you've accepted the teachings and you're in this other condition, now mind you, they're not necessarily into tabernacle, but the idea is that you're in a second death situation real quick. And that's the way it is for many who are fearful of their lives among society. Well, I can tell you more about that if you'd like to sometime talk about it. But you know, after Brother Russell died, there were those in the Standfast movement who shut the door. There were those who followed P.S.L. Johnson, who himself decided that since he was Jewish, he would be the last member of the church, just like Jesus was the first. And he actually told Raymond Jolly that he had lost his crown. I think that's... Jolly should have read the scripture, let no man take thy crown, but he didn't. He became the heir apparent. Johnson was the last member of the church. Jolly somehow became the official company, and everybody else didn't have any spiritual hope after that. I'm saying it kind of lightly, but I want you to know I consider this extremely seriously doctrinal error. Extreme serious. Eventually, the society went the same way, basically locking out individuals from even having any hope for the high calling. I guess with a couple million adherents, you'd have to do something. There are others then in the 1920s. Brother Streeter produced a new chronology. He took the 19 years that have to do with the difference between 606 and 586. And he just pushed that aside and picked up a new date for the end of the Gentile times. Others have done similarly in more modern days. Some of the come-outers from the society did something else, which I think is very, very dangerous. They came out with a lot of the judges' views. And I think they have helped a lot of brethren unlearn basic truths. And here comes some of the listening, which, if you have patience with me, it will come, I hope, quickly. There was a denial of the parallels. There is variant views on the Jubilees. Recently suggesting that the Jubilee, this is a different issue, not the Jubilee issue that happened in the 50s and 60s, but a recent one that pushes the Jubilees to 1878. If that's true, how can you have the parousia before the Jubilee brings you to restitution? And that's what is being taught. Now, they've changed possibly what the significance of restitution is, but I don't buy that. I don't buy that restitution is just for the nation of Israel. I think restitution is the big picture. It was taught by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since when? The world began. Also, there was no acceptance in the 50s and 60s of the... And these are from those who came out of the society with some of these other ideas and different views of their own. Don't accept Volume 2 chronology. Don't accept the new... Don't accept the teaching that the new covenant is to be made with the church. Excuse me. Start over, Bob. They don't accept the teaching that the new covenant will be made after the church is complete. And now we even have a variant on that. We have someone who's teaching that there is some way you can have it a little bit and a little bit. It's kind of a homogenized view. Teaching that Israel is not the blessed seed of Abraham, the earthly blessed seed. They're not accepting, again, the language of tentative justification. Teaching that Satan is not being bound at the presence in any sense of the word. Publishing that Jesus did not return as a bridegroom, that he didn't even have to return. Saying in some cases that he cannot return because he is divine now and has no place in time and space. Teaching that Christ is not reigning. In spite of what's in Volume 3, teaching that the harvest ended in 1914 and that Brother Russell knew that when he wrote, "The harvest is not yet ended." There are other points, but perhaps I weary you. It is a wearisome subject. What would Paul have told Timothy today about the drifting, the shifting, the sifting? Probably the same as he told him in his day. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Where does that leave us? It leaves us with the necessity to be vigilant, to know the word of the Lord and to preach it. In other words, really in our day, to know the teachings and the volumes. To elect servants who are able to reprove the gainsayer, to be alert to the shifting sands of time, the winds of doctrine. And yes, the Apostle Paul loved his son Timothy. He instructed him and thus instructed us indirectly. He encouraged, he admonished all of us with those words. Let's take seriously the words of the Apostle Paul to heed first our own responsibility to watch ourselves and also the flock. Hold tightly to the faith. Let's be particularly faithful to our end of the age responsibilities. Let's be faithful unto death. And soon, the Lord willing, to greet the Apostle Paul and Timothy, ourselves, and hear from Jesus, "Well done." And may the Lord add his blessing and forgive that which may have been said amiss.